This somewhat somber chapter on Joshua chapter 7. Dave, they tell me that you used a better map on Sunday than this. Huh? Was it one of Phil's maps, or did you hunt it down yourself? Didn't you just hear me talking about 1975? I still love that. All right, let's pray. Father, open our eyes as we study your word today, your inspired word, God-breathed word that is intended to speak to our hearts and help us to respond. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, you'll remember where we are historically. We have basically, you know, at the end of the 40 years, the nation of Israel finishes up their wandering in the wilderness. They arrive up here at the end of the book of Numbers, basically. They have the big battle with Shion, the king over here, and Og, the king over here. And there are these two big victories on the other side of the River Jordan. On the east side, this is Jordan and side here. And then, you remember, they divide the land up, you know. Reuben gets this, the tribe of Gad gets this, and Manasseh gets this. And then they get ready to cross the Jordan River. Moses gives the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, prepare them to enter the promised land. This is, of course, the Jericho River, Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. And you remember, they send out the spies to spy on Jericho. Jericho's over here. And then they cross the River Jordan. Miraculously, God stops the River Jordan. They come across miraculously. They have the stone memorial there that we talked about. They come to the town of Gilgal, which is just across the river there. And at Gilgal, they do two things. What were the two things they did at Gilgal? I'll give you a clue. The ouch chapter. Circumcision and Passover. So they prepared themselves to go into, here at Gilgal, they prepared themselves to conquer Jericho. And the whole idea was that this was as much a spiritual religious exercise as it was a military exercise. Because remember, God had told Joshua over here, I am with you and I'm going to give you this land. And you are sort of my instruments to do that. So at Gilgal, they have the Passover. And circumcision first, then the Passover. And then, of course, they conquer Jericho. And they march around Jericho, and Jericho gets conquered. And they're very high and very excited. And then the setup for chapter 7 that we're about to read is, if you remember, chapter 6, verse 18 is sort of the setup for that. And chapter 6, verse 18 says, Chapter 6, verse 18 says, and this is the command of the Lord through Joshua. Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction. This is God telling the nation of Israel before they conquered Jericho. Do not take of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you'll bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Everything made of silver, gold, bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought into His treasury. And you remember, we talked last week for the whole week about this idea of Cherem. Remember that? Cherem, which means Yahweh's wall, devoted to Yahweh, which meant either devoted to destruction because it was condemned by Yahweh, or to be taken into the treasury because it belonged to Yahweh. And this we talked about that for the whole week last time, the doctrine of Cherem. So when they came to Jericho, God told them, destroy the city, destroy the people, destroy the cattle, and the silver, gold, and bronze bring into the treasury. And for the most part, the nation of Israel did that. Then we get to chapter 7 here, And we're going to read this chapter together now. Now we get to chapter 7. I think you can follow along there. You got a handout, but you can follow along one way or the other. But Israel, it's interesting, it says Israel violated this. But Israel violated the instructions about the things set apart for the Lord, the things that are cherem, the things devoted to the Lord. Some of your Bibles may even say the things under the ban. A man named Achan, easy way to develop Achan. Remember, Achan is belly Achan. He caused a belly ache for the nation of Israel. Just a nice way to remember. So, okay. A man named Achan had stolen some of these dedicated things, some of these things that were declared by Yahweh to be cherem. So the Lord was very angry with the Israelites. Now, there's quite interesting play there, isn't it? Israel violated the instructions. Achan sinned. God was mad at Israel. You see the corporate solidarity there. That's an important part of this. So the Lord was very angry with Israelites. Achan was the son of Camri, a descendant of Zimri, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah. It's hard to know why you have that little pedigree there, but the tribe of Judah was clearly the favored tribe. That was the line of the Messiah. It was the line of the kings. So, you know, he came from obviously an important tribe, as that's probably why they put that there. Joshua sent some of his men from Jericho. So that kind of sets us up for the story. Now, this is what happens. Joshua sent some of his men from Jericho to spy out the town of Ai. And Ai is obviously is the next town here. Ai is the next town. They conquered Jericho, and they're spying out Ai, which is the next town. How do you spell Ai? How do you pronounce Ai? Never forget Ai. Okay, so Joshua sent some of his men from Jericho to spy out the town of Ai east of Bethel near Beth Haven. When they returned, they told Joshua, "There's no need for all of us to go up there. It won't take more than 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai. Since there are so few of them, don't make all of our people struggle to go up there." Now, that doesn't sound very good on any level, does it? I mean, clearly they're all pumped up about having had the victory in Jericho. We know that the army was a lot bigger than that. We know that there were 40,000 armed men from just the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh that crossed the Jordan River. So probably a huge army of maybe well over hundreds of thousands of Israelites. And yet they said, "Oh, this is easy. We can take it." And obviously, presumption is always a problem. And that's a little bit of the problem. It's not the main problem, we'll find out, but it's a little bit of the problem. So approximately 3,000 warriors were sent, but they were soundly defeated. The men of Ai, and of course, remember, there were only a few of them, chased the Israelites from the town gate as far as the quarries, and they killed about 36. These are 36 Israelites who were retreating down the slope. The Israelites were paralyzed with fear at this turn of events, and their courage melted away. There's a little bit of a play there, because you remember when the nation of Israel crossed the River Jordan, earlier in Joshua, it says the Canaanites were paralyzed with fear, and their hearts melted for lack of courage. So it's almost as though the Israelites have been turned into Canaanites in that sense. So we're going to find out a little bit why. Chapter 6. Joshua and the elders of Israel tore their clothing in dismay and threw dust on their heads and bowed face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord until evening. Now that's good. That's a good sign. Lord, I mean, things are going wrong here. And the first thing we're going to do is at least, humble ourselves before God. The ark of the covenant, as we've talked about, is where God's presence was. They bowed face down. Then Joshua cried out. So he does the first thing right. He bows down before the ark of the Lord. The second thing he does is not real good. It's sort of a whine. And I guess all of us do that a little bit. Oh, sovereign Lord, oh, sovereign Lord. Oh, I have to say about that. Sovereign Lord here is actually, David, have you done the names of God? Have you done Adonai, Elohim on Sunday morning? You've done a little bit of that. Thought you did it with Yahweh. Are you going to do it? I don't want to steal your sermon here. You guys all remember that there were three names for God in the Old Testament? Three names for God. Elohim, which is the one used in the book of Genesis. I guess that's how the English would be. Elohim, and that's usually translated God. And then there's Adonai. I guess you got Adonai, and that's usually translated Lord with a small L-O-R-D in most of our Bibles. And then there's Yahweh. That's usually translated Lord with a capital R-O-D, like that. Now, what you have here, O Sovereign Lord, which is used many times in the Old Testament. Let me tell you. The interesting thing was is that whenever Jewish people saw the name Yahweh, they always said Adonai. Because remember, they took the second commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They were so nervous of doing that, they never spoke the name Yahweh, the tetragrammaton. They never spoke it. So when they were reading the Old Testament scriptures and they saw the word Yahweh, they said instead Adonai, because Yahweh was too holy to be pronounced. So here, Sovereign Lord is actually Adonai Yahweh. But when, I know this is going to be weird, but this is it. But when they came to this and they read it, they would say Adonai, Adonai. But that was kind of weird. So instead they said Elohim, Adonai. Trying to avoid this thing, and that's and many of the old Bibles have picked that up, and they translated Lord God because they do that. The NIV is quite good here in picking up the sovereign Lord, sovereign word, because Adonai really means master, you know, master, Lord in that sense. Yahweh is of course the covenant name of God. Elohim is the name used in the book of Genesis, the creator God. So in the old, so here it's actually saying, oh Adonai Yahweh, which is really a worshipful way of approaching God. Adonai, the master, the Lord of everything, and Yahweh, our covenant God. But many of our translations don't pick that up. And what is your, Ken, what translation do you have there?
American Standard.
Okay, how does this translate it? Verse 7.
Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God."
Yeah, there you go. O Lord God. Because that's just historically how it sort of came down in the way. Anyway, so he's approaching him here with that. And these are very important names. However, having done that, he still whined. "O Sovereign Lord, why did you bring us across the Jordan River? If you're only going to let the Amorites kill us." I mean, what? Woe is me. It's really your fault, God. Que pasa? What's going on here? It's interesting how you can go from spiritual victory to spiritual defeat so quickly. In fact, I submit to you that often happens. You come back from a men's retreat all fired up, and about Wednesday that week, something all falls apart. The deal you've been working on for 3 months goes south. Big client doesn't pay. Guy's going to step up to buy your products, not going to be there. Always happens. And he moans and groans almost like the children of Israel in the wilderness. "Oh, Sovereign Lord, why did you bring us across the Jordan River if you're only going to let the Amorites kill us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side." Of course, he's absolutely off base here because God had clearly commanded them and told them that this was the promised land. He knew that, but he's just whining. And maybe even trying to say, you know, God, we don't mind going back across the river if things get too tough here. Then, am I in the right place? Yeah. Am I in the right place here? Oh, there we go. Okay. Lord, what can I say now that Israel has fled from its enemies? For when the Canaanites and all the people living in the land hear about it, they'll surround us and wipe our name off the face of the earth. And then what will happen to the honor of your great name? So he finally got back to God's great name. You know, I kind of chuckle as I see that, but that's often my prayer. God, why did you get me into this? I made this year-long commitment to teach sixth grade boys Sunday school. And we're only in October. What in the world was I thinking when I committed to this program? Or whatever the thing is. God, why do we do this? Can I just go back? This is too hard. And we do that with a lot of things. Okay. But the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why are you lying on your face like this? Pity party's over. Pity party's over. Verse 11. So God finally tells him here in verse 11. Israel has sinned and broken my covenant. So that's a real problem. Yes, they were presumptuous and just taking a few people. Yes, it appears they didn't pray and ask God for guidance before they actually attacked Ai. And those are two issues. But this is the real issue. Israel has sinned and broken my covenant. They have stolen some of the things that I commanded to be charam, to be set apart for me. And they've hidden the things among their own belongings. That is why the Israelites are running from the enemies in defeat. Now, that's pretty clear. The defeat is because there's been disobedience to my specific command. That is why the Israelites are running from the enemies in defeat. But I said the word command. This is time for a mental oasis for you guys. When I said the word command, it was really interesting. When I was doing this wedding, when I was reading the vows to the husband and the wife, the husband, who was so conscientious, actually picked up my accent when he repeated the vows. And a few of the friends, because you know, he has a groove, he's nervous as anything, and he's trying to say to say for better, for worse, for better, for worse. He did it for about three sentences there, so that became something that was quite interesting afterwards. He was so intent and so focused on that. I just said command here, that reminded me of that. Okay, verse 12, that is why the Israelites are running from the enemies in defeat. For now Israel itself has been set apart for destruction. That's just what chapter 6, verse 18 told us. If you disobey and you take those things that are charam, you're going to be subject to judgment. I will not remain with you any longer unless you destroy the things among you that were set apart for destruction. Get up. Second time he's told him to get up. You know, when you have disobeyed God, this is a great principle. When you've disobeyed God, quit praying. Get it right and obey Him. We want to go out and fast for three, forget the fasting for 3 days. Just accept His forgiveness and do right or stop doing wrong. Get up, command the people to purify themselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, says. Hidden among you, O Israel, are things set apart for the Lord. Again, these things that are charam that we talked about last week. You will never defeat your enemies until you remove these things from among you. There's a real principle there. You know, God is so gracious, so incredible, that He often allows us to be blessed by Him even when we're sinning. But He hates sin. And it's so hard for Him to bless us when we have sin in our lives. That's obvious. That's clear. I'm not saying by that we've got to hunt for sin in our lives. That's clear. In the morning, you must present yourselves by tribes, and the Lord will point out the tribe to which the guilty man belongs. That tribe must come forward with his clans, and the Lord will point out the guilty clan. The guilty clan will then come forward, and the Lord will point out the guilty family. You can see how he's sort of building to a bit of a climax here. It's sort of a little bit of a way to write here. Finally, each member of the guilty family must come forward. So, tribe to clan to family. The one who has stolen what was set apart for destruction, what was charam, will himself be burned with fire along with everything he has. For he's broken the covenant of the Lord and has done a horrible thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua brought the tribes of Israel before Yahweh, the covenant God. And the tribe of Judah was singled out. Then the clans of Judah came forward, and the clan of Zerah was singled out. Then the families of Zerah came forward, and the family of Zimri was singled out. Every member of Zimri's family was brought forward, person by person, and Achan was singled out. We're not quite sure how God did that, but some way he did that, either through the priests. It might have been the Ummim and the Thummim that was used. It's hard to know. But somehow that was singled out. Pardon? The Ummim and the Thummim? Don't you remember those? The Ummim. Is it the Ummim or the... Yeah, Ummim and the Thummim, right? Those are the little things that the high priest carried around their neck. And somehow those were used for discerning God's will. Is that Dave, is that how you remember it? Is the Ummim and the Thummim? A little bit, it seemed like it. It did, yeah. It did seem a little bit like it. Throwing the bones. Yeah. They what?
I just flipped a coin.
The Ummim and the Thummim. This was done with a lot. You know, you read about it, and I guess Exodus or Leviticus, wherever you do, you don't, I don't ever remember them actually doing it. Do you, Dave? Do you ever remember? And I don't remember actually. I remember that they're instructed to do it, and this is what happened. I don't ever remember an incident where it happened, but somehow they did it. Okay. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, by telling the truth. Make your confession and tell me what you've done. Don't hide it from me." Achan replied, "Mea culpa. It is true, I have sinned against Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. Among the plunder, I saw a beautiful robe from Babylon. 200 silver coins and a bar of gold weighing more than a pound. I wanted them so much that I took them. They're hidden in the ground beneath my tent with the silver buried deeper than the rest." You know, you can... how many of the commandments does he break here? There's a number of commandments that he breaks here, but probably the root one is coveting, greed, coveting. And, yeah, that was a sin they used to have in those days. Fortunately, we don't have the sin of greed and coveting and materialism and image. Can you just imagine that Babylonian robe? That was the way to cut an exciting image. The gold would have given him some security in case God let him down. And the gold would be there for him, coveting, stole it. Disobeyed God. Some folks have pointed out this is a little bit like the Garden of Eden. You know, he saw, and then he took, and then he ate. I mean, you can almost see those same three things happening. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh seems to be all in here. And this is us, man.
Interesting thing.
things that she began with was teaching these little 5-year-olds that didn't have any bad habits that they respected private property.
Oh, that's right. Don't take anyone else's. We do it more surreptitiously. But greed and covetousness is the big issue in our lives. We are more surreptitious. We, Orange County people, are tempted to cheat on our taxes sometimes. Tempted to fudge on different reporting that we're required to do. We're lawyers. Of course, with lawyers, this is not a problem because we're so honest and ethical. But we lawyers have to do, how many hours do we have to do a year? Every 3 years, it's 30 hours? 30, 40 hours of continuing legal education. But all you have to do every three years on a sort of alphabetical thing. All you do is you send in a little document saying, I have completed my hours. So like income tax return. And then a few people, I assume, get audited. I don't know, but I assume that. And I'd like to give some lawyers a lie detector test on that one. So easy to fudge. So easy to do things. And I'm sure he had a lot of rationale that, we're risking our lives. We're doing this, that, and the next thing. But we all have that. Okay, 22. So Joshua sent some men to make a search. They ran to the tent and found the stolen goods hidden there, just as Achan, I'm not sure why, Canada had said, with the silver buried beneath the rest, just as you said, remember your sin. What did our parents send us? Your sin will always find you out. And most of us spend a good part of our lives trying to disprove that. Sorry, that is funny. Okay. They took the things from the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and they laid them on the ground in the presence of the Lord. As you know, here it is. This is the sin. This is it right here before the presence of the Lord, probably before the Ark of the Covenant. Then look what happens here. Then Joshua and all the Israelites took Achan, the silver, the robe, the bar of gold, his sons, daughters, cattle, donkeys, sheep, goats, tent, and everything he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. Then Joshua said to Achan, why have you brought trouble on us? Yahweh will now bring trouble on you. What had happened here is basically Achan and his family had become Canaanites. They were now, because they had violated God's covenant of Cherem, they had become Cherem. They were under God's condemnation and judgment. And all the Israelites stoned Achan and his family and burned their bodies. They piled a great heap of stones over Achan, which remains to this day. That is why the place has been called the Valley of Trouble. I think that's the Hebrew word for Achor. Ever since. So the Lord was no longer angry because one family had paid the penalty for that sin. That is a very sombering story, isn't it? What New Testament account does that remind you of? Yeah, Acts chapter 5. Remember Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira. You remember Ananias and Sapphira sold this piece of land just like Barnabas had done? And they brought the money to the Lord, to the people, and said, we sold it for $100,000 and here's the whole $100,000. But really they sold it for $120,000 and only gave $100,000. I mean, they could have kept the whole thing themselves, but they lied to the congregation, they lied to the apostles, and the Bible says there they lied to the Holy Spirit. And God struck Ananias, and he struck Sapphira. God doesn't often do this, but every now and again, he just reminds us that he is absolutely holy. He hates sin, and he hates disobedience, And he reminds us that the wages of sin are death. And without the intervention of the Messiah and the Savior, we're all subject to the same thing. Because all of us have done what Ananias and Sapphira have done. Their sin was pretending to be more spiritual than they really were. Heck, in seminary, they teach courses on that. How to pretend that you're more spiritual than you really are. And all of us actually do that. I'm sorry, many of us do that. We pretend we have devotions more often than we really do. We pretend we are more godly than we really are. We just do it instinctively because we are, protecting ourselves. When I think of these guys here, how many of us have done borderline? Well, first of all, how many of us have coveted? No hands. How many of us have coveted something? From things to females, how much have coveted something? And how many of us have fudged somewhere along the line in our lives? We know what God says, and we believe it, man. We really believe it. Because see, my theory is that most of us who sin, who are trying to follow the Lord, are not hypocrites. We're not deliberately hypocritical. We're just weak. we don't set out and say, I'm going to believe God and I'm going to cheat on my taxes. None of us do that. I mean, we couldn't live with ourselves. What we do is we really want to follow God. But when I'm pushed down to the pile, it's October 15th, and I'm sitting with Chris Weinkoop, my accountant, and I know how much money I have in the bank for this last payment. Chris, I tried this one and it didn't work. I said, hey, Chris, our real house is in Virginia. That's our real house. I mean, that's our big house. That's our real house. So this place where we're staying in Corona del Mar, I'm really only here because this is where I can practice law. Now, can I take this house as like a business deduction? Because I'm really only in Orange County because I can only practice law in Orange County. If I can practice law in Virginia, I'd probably practice law in Virginia. And Chris Weinkoop is a Christian guy. I've known him for years. He was in our Bible studies back in Maryland. He says, Brian, he says, I wouldn't defend that audit in a million years. where do you put your head on the pillow most of the year? I said, maybe 46 weeks a year I'm in California. He says, I don't think it's coming. I said, well, what about my airfare back and forth? I don't know about that. Because it'd be a lot easier to make this money pay this account if I could do that thing. And again, I'm not saying that you can't be creative, innovative within the boundary lines. I'm not saying that there isn't some gray area. I'm just saying be careful. For someone like me as a Bible teacher, the last thing I want is for people to read a newspaper article, Bible teacher cheats on taxes. That'd really be great.
But God sees and knows all.
He does. Yeah, but somehow I can convince myself that he loves me. Look at all the good things I do for God. Can he cut me some slack? Don't you understand? We're trying to raise money for this blooming church extension. That's more important than going to. I don't believe in half what the government does anyway. They waste our money. I couldn't get a whole stick going here, man. It's actually a waste of money to give it to the government. It's the worst way of spending money. It's actually good stewardship to cheat on your taxes. How am I doing? No deduction. That's right. Yeah. And again, I don't want to say Just be careful. That's all. And I think the thing God's... This is not a gray area. God had said, don't take the robe. Don't take the silver. Don't. It wasn't like a gray area where you're sort of being creative on the edges here. So you have to be careful of that. Ananias and Sapphira kind of continue. The other thing that I learned from this is the idea of corporate solidarity. Did you notice how it says Israel sinned and Achan sinned? And what's the obvious New Testament equivalent? We're all part of the body of Christ. And what does First Corinthians 12 tell us? You know, we're part of a body. Some of the eye, some of the ear, some of the legs. And we're all important part of the body. If one part of the body hurts, the other part of the body hurts. So in the church, there's also a corporate solidarity here. That if one of us sins, the whole body can sometimes be affected. Now, the gracious thing is that God does not generally do the Achan and Ananias and Sapphira program. Otherwise, we wouldn't get to square one. But that's his attitude. And I think that I sometimes think, I don't want to be the one who holds back the body of Christ from having a successful ministry here in Orange County or wherever we happen to be there. And again, that's not meant to be a guilt-oriented thing, because I don't think we're supposed to go around looking for sins in our lives. I think that we all know when we've sinned, it's pretty obvious. The Holy Spirit makes us clear to us. And remember, this is how our faith is shown in obedience. Because didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, love to Yahweh and obedience are really almost flip sides of the same coin. So, you know, love the Lord your God, which is obviously a critical part of the old covenant, with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbors, yourself. The way that's demonstrated is in obedience. God wants us to obey him and be clean vessels. Remember that verse? Isn't there a verse in 1 Peter that says God uses clean vessels? Dave, what's that verse? 1 Peter, somewhere over there. Chapter 3, chapter 2, chapter somewhere. It says, in a great house there are many vessels, some for honor, some for dishonor. And that ends up by saying, but if you want to be a vessel used by God, you need to be clean. And I think that's the other thing, is that, you know, God is so gracious that he seems to, you know, bless our lives, even though we stumble and sin. But he really does hate sin. And I just wonder how much more he could bless us if our lives were clean. And I just see, sometimes I see myself and Ananias and Sapphira that, I want to be faithful. We all want to be faithful, so that God can bless our little ministries and our church. At the wedding this weekend, in my little homily that I did, I talked to the couple about agape love again. And I was just thinking that love and obedience go together. Because, you know, Yahweh said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And this was, when you don't obey Yahweh, you're clearly showing that you don't love him and respect him. And I was just remembering my definition of agape love that I gave to these folks at the wedding, which was, agape love is, remember, it's an act of the will where we desire and do what is in the best interests of the other person. If it's for Yahweh, what glorifies Yahweh and obeys his commandments. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the cost, without expecting anything in return. It is based on the act of the will, not feelings. It's intentional, but it has action. It's sacrificial, and it's unconditional. And I think I was thinking, we need to maybe make a recommitment. God, I want to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I want to obey you, because then the body of Christ can function. So what do you guys think of that? Isn't that a pretty sombering story?
Yeah.
Huh? I hate to do sombering stories, but I think God's holiness and our sin. Because remember, God hates sin, doesn't he? He hates sin. What does Proverbs 6 say he hates? What are those six things in Proverbs? Isn't that Proverbs 6? Proverbs 6, that somewhere he tells us he hates six things. What are they? Ah, there are six things the Lord hates. No, seven things he detests. Haughty eyes, pride and arrogance. A lying tongue. Hands that kill the innocent. A heart that plots evil. Feet that race to do wrong. A false witness who pours out lies, and a person who sows discord in the family. Woo! God hates those. And if it wasn't for his grace, he could do the Ananias and Sapphira Achan program on us anytime he wants to. But theologically, I end up with that same deal, is that we all deserve what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, because remember, sin produces judgment. Judgment produces, actually, it's the other way around. Condemnation. And condemnation produces judgment, and judgment produces death. And for most people, God allows people 70 to 90 years to get here. With the Canaanites, we talked about last week, and with Achan's family, he accelerated this program because the wages of sin are death. And of course, the only way to get out of that doom loop we talked about last week is through faith in Christ's death on the cross. If that happens, we receive God's grace, undeserved favor, because this is what we deserve. Gives us the gift of righteousness. Righteousness means that we are accepted. No condemnation. No judgment. And eventually, life. But the thing that makes the difference is, of course, faith in Christ's death on the cross, where he paid the penalty for this sin for everybody. And that's God's grace. But all of us deserve what happened to Achan, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It's just that God's grace in Christ has given us the freedom to do that. All right, any comments? Any? Dan? Dave? I'm a lawyer. I can always come up with a quick answer. It's obvious his wife was dead. He was a widower. Next question. I have no idea. I don't want to be more. I've just told you, don't be more spiritual than you pretend to be. Yes. They definitely seemed to be a presumption, didn't it? And you know, we do that all the time. We go through times in our life where we read God's word, we pray, we've got big decisions ahead of us, and then we have a big victory. Whatever the victory is, spiritual, financial, family, relationships, something really great happens, and we really feel like we're on track, and then we just take things for granted. And suddenly we're not praying the way that we used to pray. Very, very easy to happen. So it's both presumption, which leads to a lack of prayer. And those were part of it. But clearly the thing was just flat out disobedience. I mean, there was just flat out disobedience. And we're all subject to that.
I was just going to say, you contrast that with
16. Oh, wait, yeah. Joshua rose early in the morning. Joshua, immediate obedience.
Yes.
No messing around. Next morning, up early, get it done. It was a man of complete obedience.
That's right. And if you remember, he did the same in, like, I think, chapter 2, when they're ready to cross the river. He's the same. He got up early in the morning. So clearly Joshua was ready to obey God and to do the right thing. He did whine a little, but once God got his attention, because I always whine a little bit when things don't go well. God, whine. We always whine a little bit when things don't go well, because I expect for some reason that water runs uphill for us Christians and that everything is supposed to work out. And then, of course, I remember those folks in the Sudan who are struggling and who are probably much more godly than us, and everything goes wrong. So, and as you all know, financial success, great families, and all those things are not necessarily the sign of God's blessing. They may be, but they may not be. And contrary, on the other side, the lack of financial blessing, difficult family relationships and other things, it's not necessarily a sign that God's hand is not upon you. You know, he treats different people in different ways. Okay, anybody got a final thing they want to just wrap this thing? Okay, Walt, you're up. That's a really, that's a huge point. To me, that's the big takeaway of this thing. I absolutely agree. We're part of the body of Christ. We belong to each other, and we're responsible for each other, accountable to each other too in the same way. We're accountable to each other. And the body of Christ is even closer than the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel, you were an Israelite by birth, hopefully by profession as well. But the body of Christ are people who have been, who have put their faith in Christ, been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And we're an organic body, and we really do affect each other. I told you at the wedding, I played soccer. You know, here I'm playing with these 28-year-old professional soccer players, and I twist my ankle, and my ankle's fine until about 10 minutes before the wedding was at 5 o'clock. 10 minutes before the wedding. And this is an amphitheater, so I had to go down all these stairs here. There were rocky stairs. I had to go down all these stairs to get myself mic'd up. And then I had to go back up all these stairs again. Then I had to come down the stairs leading the procession of the groomsmen. Then up the stairs again. Boy, the ankle was sore. Illustration. If you're the ankle and you sin, the whole body is sore. Whole body is affected. That's not to put guilt on us. It's just to remember we are part of a body. Our actions do reflect on the body of Christ as a whole. The body belongs to God. If you think about this as to pick up on your mark there, that these items that he stole had been devoted to God. What things are devoted to God that we know about? Obviously, one of the things that belongs to God is the body of Christ. It's his body. If we do anything to sully or spoil the body of Christ, we're really taking something that belongs to God, and we're polluting it. And I don't think that God likes us to do that. So we are a corporate body, and that's important to remember. And we know this. Whenever some pastor sins, it reflects on us, doesn't it? It's always in the paper, always something that just makes all the rest of us feel a little embarrassed. And again, those guys are not hypocrites, they're just weak. And also pastors, that's why I have to pray for Dave all the time, and the elders. But God, you know, the devil particularly attacks people who are committed to the ministry. And because if he can get them to fail in a way that's public, he sullies the body of Christ. And that's why we pray for our leaders. So let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, thanks for reminding us of your holiness and our sinfulness. Remember that verse, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we know that's us in many cases. And Lord, we just pray that you'll just remind us of your holiness and remind us of the truth that we're part of the body of Christ, the church, and help us to be accountable and responsible and faithful as members of that body so that we don't hurt the whole body. Pray particularly for our leaders. We pray for Dave and for the elders in our church here. We just pray, Father, for your protection, your strengthening, your hand of blessing upon the leaders of our church as they are particularly accountable and responsible for the functioning of the body of Christ. And we pray also for the pastors all through this whole area here, for Kenton and the folks over at Mariners, for St. Andrews, for Voyagers, for Rock Harbor, for Mike Erie, for all these guys out there, Father, ministering and holding up the body of Christ. Just pray for them today as well, that you'll protect them. And then for us, Lord, that we may be loyal, faithful members of the body of Christ. And thank you that the Holy Spirit strengthens us to do this. In Christ's name, amen. Next week is much better. They win at AI. Much better.